Turn with me, please, to the second chapter of Haggai, third from the last Old Testament prophets, Haggai, and we'll be looking particularly at verses 6 through 9, a prophecy that the Apostle Paul makes use of in Hebrews chapter 12, and yet the principles therein are very clearly made use of by other prophets, so that we may learn the meaning of the various symbols that are used in the prophecy. But we'll begin reading at verse 3 and read through verse 9. You'll remember that Haggai prophesies to a remnant who had returned from Babylonian captivity. God had so moved providentially that through a Persian king named Cyrus, his decree was made known. They returned to the land. They had the responsibility of rebuilding the city, the walls, and the temple. Haggai particularly addresses the building of the temple. You can read the history of this in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And the second chapter, beginning at verse 3, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." Well, as we have stated, after the construction of this second temple, and by those who witnessed its appearance, who had seen the former temple that was constructed, of course, by Solomon, the older men, this temple looked like a hut in comparison. Nothing externally like the beauty and the majesty of the temple that had been constructed by Solomon. Of course, when you read about that temple, you find that the materials had come through David and through the people, rich materials. And in the days of Solomon, during the construction of that temple, silver wasn't used throughout the temple. Gold, only gold. It was said in the days of Solomon that silver was like stones, but gold was everywhere. And it was a magnificent structure that was constructed by Solomon. This one, in comparison, didn't have the silver or the gold. It didn't have either. This one, in comparison, looked like a shack compared to the former temple that was constructed by Solomon. Even this temple was not brought from the materials that the people had. A Persian king allotted the money for the building of this second temple. There were the Samaritans, who were their enemies, pressing on them on every side. And so you can imagine the dejection in the people that would have been there. So here, their enemies were massive. Matter of fact, the heathen, like the Persians at this time, who were in control of world empire, as it were at the height of their power. These were a few ragtag people who'd come out of captivity and had this horrendous responsibility of reestablishing the public worship in Jerusalem. They had opposition. The opposition stopped the work for years. And of course, Haggai came. God sent a prophet and told them, essentially, get to work. God has a purpose. Put things in order. Seek first that which you're to seek, and God will bless you. And He would. So they had some things that would to them appear rather fearful, like the powers about them, which were massive in comparison to their small number. But then also they may look at the appearance of this temple and think, well, God's relationship to them must not be very well, very good. They would reason from the inferior temple appearance, considered to be the seat of the kingdom, that God's favor must have been withdrawn from them. In verse 3, who's left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? And yet in this state, in this cast down state, God sends this prophet not only to call them to repentance and to call them to put things in their proper order now in seeking first that which concerns their responsibility before God, that which they're commanded to do to rebuild the temple, which they were. God is going to encourage them. God is going to tell them something glorious. He's going to let it be known clearly that He's with them. And there's going to come a glory that's going to be involved in this second temple that's far greater than the glory that was involved in that magnificent temple that was constructed by Solomon. It is only the eye of faith that eyes the Word of God. And oft times God puts us in a lowly position. He puts us in a position of trial and sometimes affliction so that we'll learn to look to Him and not look to the things about us. So God gives this wondrous prophecy through Haggai, beginning at verse 6, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet a little while, and I will shake the heaven, the heavens, and the earth, and the dry, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations." Now, what does he mean by this earthquake, this shaking? Well, we have prophetic scripture, and we have the New Testament, of course, is our final, infallible interpreter. But when we look into the scripture, we find out these things aren't literal earthquakes. They're not speaking of massive movements of the earth like we have just seen in Japan and with the massive tidal wave that killed so many and caused so much devastation. But they are pictures. These things are emblematic. What God does in nature, He's giving that which is emblematic of what He also does spiritually as well. So the shaking in Scripture signifies that God is changing things. He's going to make things different. He's going to oversee this, and it will come sometimes convulsively. And this has happened throughout nature or throughout history. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 13, not speaking of the nations in total, but it's speaking of Babylon, And what would happen to Babylon yet would be the same principle that would happen with the nations. So in Isaiah chapter 13, God is speaking about removing Babylon out of the place that it had been in. He uses the same figures. In Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 13, "Therefore will I shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger." Well, what does this mean? Well, verse 19, "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrow Sodom and Gomorrah." So that God overturns the Babylonian Empire. Of course, he replaced it with the Persian Empire. The people that returned from Babylonian captivity, to whom Haggai prophesies, that see now the heathen in massive power, God is telling them that he's going to shake those powers. He's going to change things. It's in his hands. And they will see that in the time of Haggai. They will see the Grecian Empire come and overpower the Persian Empire. Things don't remain as they are in this world. God will shake up the world. Yet that's not a bad thing. We look at it as a bad thing sometimes. We look at what's happening in nations and we bemoan maybe what's happening in our own nation. And we forget that God is in control. There will come a time when the heathen will be brought to know the living and true God. That is, those who are chosen of him out of the nations. And these things, these convulsions, are necessary, all in preparation for that time when God's purpose shall be fulfilled in Christ and his gospel shall go forth into the nations. But a people, as long as they are strong in themselves, as long as they have anything they can clutch hold to in this world, that's what will take their hearts. Is that not so? That even happens among those who profess to know the Lord. Didn't it happen to a church in Laodicea? "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." God makes use of trials. He makes use of calamitous things that he brings upon the earth. And yet all the time, he gives his people to hear him, to be strong, to have their attention, their understanding, their perception, the sight of their soul in things that are eternal, does he not? That's what we need now among God's churches, where there are his churches that are left. That the sight would be brought away from the things of this world and put on things to where they belong. And sometimes God has to stir us up and remove from us those things we trust in, those things we find our greatest delight in this world, that we might understand our true position in Christ and what we have in him. God is in absolute control of everything that's taking place. It's he who removes things temporal, makes changes in the world. That's where we have to understand, as Psalm 46, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof." Same figures. The Lord Jesus used those figures. There are those who read the Sermon on the Mount, and they think of literal earthquakes, and they think of things in that way. And yet he's using the figures prophetically that speak of great change that comes in the world. The sun darkened, the stars falling. Same figures used in the book of Revelation. If the stars fell to the earth, pray, tell me,
what would happen? Literally, if they fail.
You see, God makes use of these figures, but He's speaking of something even more important. He's going to shake all nations. There's coming a shaking. He has a purpose that He's bringing to pass. Now, we know that also the Apostle Paul made use of this prophecy, and we will soon consider that as well. But what will sustain in the midst of great change and upheaval? What will sustain God's people is the truth that God's purpose for grace never changes. That He's in control of everything that's taking place. So in the midst of whatever looks very bad outwardly, what does He say? Be still and know that I am God. Changes come. I think we shall see changes in our lifetime that may we be even brought to think is detrimental, but it is not. God brings changes. He shakes things that are temporary. He shakes things that people find their trust in this world. And that often, when it's His purpose to shake things in order to bring people to see something that cannot be shaken, those things that remain, those purposes of God that cannot fail, yes, they're going to see changes take place about them. And they must have felt awfully dejected since they were so small. Things looked so mean outwardly. And yet God says, I'm with you. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Great changes would take place in preparation for, as well as in the result of, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There would come political convulsions. These would be political earthquakes. This is confirmed by the context in chapter 2, for instance, verses 21 and 22. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. And what's the result? And I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. And I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them. And the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. All kingdoms which stand in the way of the coming of the Messiah would be uprooted. Didn't we learn that in the book of Daniel? Didn't we see that in Daniel chapter 2? That there would come empire after empire. Then it would come the establishment of that kingdom that could never be destroyed. And yet, there would come the destructive principle of God in that kingdom that would destroy the base principles in the nations, so that empire in that regard would be no more. God has a purpose. And even in the convulsions or the earthquakes that take place politically among nations, God was making preparation for His purpose to be fulfilled. The shaking would commence in the Persian Empire in Haggai's time. That would be replaced by the Grecian. That, of course, would be the direct application to that remnant who were now under the responsibility to reestablish the public worship of God in their midst. But then, of course, there would come religious convulsions as well. This would be the shaking or the changing of God's own method of dealing with men. Now, this is the major shake. This is the major shake that would take place.
God would change that which He established. He would overturn that which He Himself established in order to bring in that which He determined to be eternal.
Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Beginning at verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. He's speaking there of the greater voice in Christ, greater than that of Moses. Of course, the book of Hebrews is showing the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. Whose voice then shook the earth. When? Where did God's voice shake the earth? Mount Sinai. When he established the old covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, obvious reference to Haggai, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. What's he mean by that? God is saying he's overturning what he himself had established. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What cannot be shaken? What was going to be established that could not be destroyed? The kingdom of God. Well, the next verse. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. These very figures are made use of to show that God, who shook the earth when he brought in the old covenant and established that with Israel of old, is going to move all that externality out of the way. He's going to bring in a new covenant. And that's what, of course, we're taught clearly in Hebrews. And he's going to establish a kingdom that can never be moved. Once more. Now, once more. Well, we have those who tell us, no, it's going to go back to the Jews. No, but that's not what's said in the Scripture. Once more. If you had only this passage, you would know that was false. What God established in Christ and His kingdom is absolutely eternal. The shaking would be of the old order itself, in order that Christ's kingdom would be demonstrated to be eternal. We receive that kingdom now. We, receiving a kingdom which cannot be destroyed. The kingdom that we have received, that we have been brought into by the wondrous grace of God and new birth, is an eternal kingdom of the increase of His kingdom. There shall be no end, Isaiah wrote. So this very shaking, when God says He's overturning what He Himself did, I shake heaven, not only earth. He's overturning His own purpose. This very shaking demonstrates the eternal establishment of the kingdom of Christ and that it will never return to any other form in this world. It's eternal. Clearly made known in Scripture. Well, then these preliminary shakings of the nations in the Old Testament, was for the purpose of even enhancing this desire, verse 7. And I will Haggai 2. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, there are those very able expositors who give a non-messianic interpretation here. And they say that this is the desirable things of the nations which shall be brought into the kingdom of Christ. And there is some scholarly work in endeavoring to show that that's the case. But when I read this passage, I have only one objection that turns that completely over for me and says, no, he's not talking about the desirable things of the nations. He's talking about a desire in the nations. You see, because he says that the glory of this house, this latter house, is going to exceed, be greater than the glory that was in Solomon's temple, the house built before. So, pray tell me, what was the glory of Solomon's temple? Was it the gold? Was it the massive stones that were used in the structure? Was it the magnificence of the external structure? Was it the internal magnificence with all of the gold utensils and all of the gold coverings? What was the glory of the latter temple? God dwelled in it, symbolically. By His Shekinah, His glory was manifested in the temple of old. The glory of Jehovah dwelling between the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. This second temple wouldn't even have the Ark of the Covenant. They wouldn't know that Shekinah as was in that first temple. And yet God says there's going to be a greater glory than was in Solomon's temple. It's a magnificent prophecy. For those who are capable of seeing and comprehending the truth therein, there would come a greater manifestation of the glory of God. And it would take place while that temple was standing. Now, of course, we know that temple would be reconstructed by Herod, and yet it's considered the same temple, the second temple. That because it was not destroyed by foreign powers, it was reconstructed by Him. And yet before that temple would fall, that second temple, there would come the greater glory of God. So that tells me that it was when it's speaking of the desire of all nations, that's quite closely associated with this glory that's going to be manifested in that second temple. The desire of the nations, of course, was not that they understood clearly that God had a purpose and He was going to send Christ into the world and that He was going to send Him to the cross in order to die in the place of sinners and redeem a people out of this fallen race. They didn't understand that. But they were desirous for a deliverer. Things were bad. These shakings would come. These things would take place among men. So one wrote, he was the only one to satisfy Christ. Christ was the only one to satisfy the yearning desires which all felt unconsciously for a Savior, shown in the painful rites and bloody sacrifices. The heathen, by their heathen religions, showed a desire to be right with God, if you please, so that He would not destroy them. They had no conception of the God who is revealed in Holy Scripture and we come to know in our blessed Lord. To them, the gods were just brutes who would crush them at will for no reason, arbitrarily, and so they would try to appease them.
The philosopher Plato showed this desire in writing a worship quote. "It is therefore necessary to wait until one teach us how we ought to behave towards the gods and men. When shall that time arrive, and who shall that teacher be? For most glad would I be to see such a man." There was that desire for a deliverer. And what we learn in our prophecy is that it is the desire of all nations. He's talking about the heathen. Then there would be a time when the heathen would come to know the living and true God. The nation of the Jews didn't desire Christ. "He shall grow up before us as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." They stumbled over the coming of Christ because he came absolutely opposite of the way they were looking for their Messiah. So he came unto his own, and what happened? His own received him not. The Gentiles would immediately accept him. That is, those in whom God, by his grace, would do a work, they would immediately receive Christ. They shall immediately, as we're taught in Psalm 18, bow to him. Of course, there were those prophecies where the Jews were scattered that would be known among the heathen peoples. At least some of them, like Jacob's prophecy of old in Genesis 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." It wouldn't be but a little while. And we say, yeah, well, that was a few hundred years from Haggai's time when Christ would come. You remember what Peter said? With God, 1,000 years is no different than one day. One day no different than 1,000 years. Matter of fact, in Romans we learn, and from Isaiah I think Paul is drawing, when he says God's whole work on this world and in this world is just a short thing. He does a short work. 6,000 years of human history is very brief with God. Well, I don't even know if that's the right word to use. Because time is all before God all at one time. He created time. He created the ages. He created it. Not in creating it. He created it. You say it blows your mind? Well, mine got blown a long time ago, and I'm just leaving it there and trusting, because I know God brought all things into existence at once. He says he inhabits eternity. God created time. Time is in God. A little while. God would bring his purpose to pass. And God shows that there would come this greater glory in this latter house. He says in verse 8, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." He doesn't need gold and silver. He doesn't need it in the temple. Everything belongs to him. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The cattle upon 1,000 years. He's Lord of all. He owns everything. Well, I said, it doesn't mean anything to me that gold and silver isn't in this second temple. Yet he says in verse 9, "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." God could have adorned that temple with the most magnificent of gems and gold and silver, whatever he wanted. It all belongs to him. But God is going to adorn it with a far more precious and lasting glory. something far greater than anything in this world. You see, there's a greater treasure that He's going to bring. Yea, the least of the treasure that God gives in Christ is far more glorious than the greatest treasure in the world. So that the Apostle Paul speaks of preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ in Ephesians 3:8. Man may amass treasure in this world. He might come up with a little or a lot. He has it a few days. He leaves it. If that's all he's got, he's not rich, he's poor. He's poverty stricken. Just doesn't know it. So the Lord Jesus says there's a better way to have treasure. Lay it up where? Lay it up in heaven. Lay it up where moth and rust does not corrupt it, where thieves can't steal it, where the stock market can't trash or crash, if you please, or whatever. There's treasure that's eternal. The Apostle Paul, he looked at all the treasure he had as far as his position in this world and all he had gained in it and all his prestige, everything that had come from it. He says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. There's coming a greater revelation in that first temple that Solomon built. The Shekinah dwelled in the Holy of Holies, veiled. The people didn't see it. The only person that could enter the Holy of Holies was who? The high priest. How many days out of the year could he do it? One. One day a year only could he enter into the holiest place where God dwelled symbolically by the Shekinah glory. Shekinah, that means dwelling. That's the word that's used to signify the glory of God that's manifested in the temple. But it was veiled in the Holy of Holies. But that was the greatness of Solomon's temple. That was the glory of that temple. God dwelled in that temple. But God says in this second temple, nothing outwardly approaching the magnificence of the temple that Solomon had constructed. There's going to be a greater glory. And if the glory in the first temple was the great truth that God dwelled symbolically there, how could there be a greater glory? How could there be a greater glory? There would come a greater glory because God would reveal Himself veiled in human flesh. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It would be the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be Him in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Greater glory. Malachi, our last voice in the Old Testament scriptures. Malachi looks forward to that in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. That's God speaking, by the way. And the one who came veiled in human flesh quoted this. He speaks it, pre-incarnate. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." "And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." This is what the Old Testament looks forward to. This is what the prophets pointed toward. The coming of the greater glory of God. And it would come while that second temple was standing. Matter of fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, of course, would say something that would astound those who heard him. As in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, "In this place, in the temple, where he astounded the doctors of the law at 12 years old, where he did much teaching, the Lord standing in that temple says, in this place is one greater than the temple." How glorious indeed that God incarnate would come. While that second temple was standing, he would establish his kingdom while that second temple was standing, the eternal temple, and then that temple would be destroyed as he would leave it. As a prophetical action of Christ in Matthew 24, he went out of the temple. No more to go there. Then the glory had left the temple. That temple was destroyed, and there will never be a third one. The temple in which he now dwells is his church, redeemed, regenerate, living stones. And he's the builder of it. "And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." I expect you could interpret that for me. The Lord spoke of all kinds of, in all kinds of ways about this peace. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." What a glorious thing. He calms the heart when he's known, just like he comes to those after he had offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, for his sheep, laying down his life for the sheep on the cross. And to dejected disciples he appears, and the word he says to them first is what? "Peace be unto you." He is the one who makes peace between God and us, us and God, we with each other. The only true peace there is. How glorious. How glorious. I'm going to, about the desire of all nations, I told you I got this book. One of the books that I found in the seminary library down the street. They put out the good books. They still got a bunch of, it's a liberal seminary. They got the junk now on their shelves, and they put out the good books to sell them. So I go down there and find them. This was published in 1885. Now that's in good shape, really good shape compared to some of them that I found at the library. But it's just rich. I want to read you what a seminary professor wrote. Not one now, but one then. This is just filled with Christ throughout. It's a little lengthy, not too bad. But listen to the language, just listen carefully. "Hungerest thou and desirest food? Long for Jesus. He is the bread and refreshment of angels.
He is the manna, containing in him all sweetness and pleasurable delight. Thirstest thou? Long for Jesus. He is the well of living water, refreshing, so that thou shouldest thirst no more. Art thou sick? Go to Jesus. He is the Savior, the physician, nay, salvation itself. Art thou dying? Sigh for Jesus. He is the resurrection and the life. Art thou perplexed? Come to Jesus. He is the angel of great counsel. Art thou ignorant and erring? Ask Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Art thou a sinner? Call on Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. To this end, he came into the world. This is all his fruit, to take away sin. Art thou tempted by pride, gluttony, lust, sloth? Call on Jesus. He is humility, soberness, chastity, love, fervor. He bare our iniquities and carried, yea, still beareth and carrieth our griefs. Seekest thou beauty? He is fairer than the children of men. Seekest thou wealth? In him are all treasures, yea, in him the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth. Art thou ambitious of honors? Glory and riches are in his house. He is the King of glory. Seekest thou a friend? He hath the greatest love for thee, who for love of thee came down from heaven, toiled, endured the sweat of blood, the cross, and death. He prayed for thee by name in the garden, and poured forth tears of blood. Seekest thou wisdom? He is the eternal and uncreated wisdom of the Father. Wishest thou for consolation and joy? He is the sweetness of souls, the joy and jubilee of angels. Wishest thou for righteousness and holiness? He is the Holy of Holies. He is everlasting righteousness, justifying and sanctifying all who believe and hope in him. Wishest thou for a blissful life? He is life eternal, the bliss of the saints. Long then for him, love him, sigh for him. In him thou wilt find all good, out of him all evil, all misery. My Jesus, my love, and my all. O good Jesus, burst the cataract of thy love, that its streams, yea, seas, may flow down upon us, yea, inebriate and overwhelm us. Isn't that all we need? That we might recapture the glory of our Lord, that he would take our hearts and nothing else. Then his glory will be manifested in this temple.